great. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 13. Page 980 of the Church Bibles. And Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, this is Jesus talking, of course. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Will you excuse me just one moment? My reading material. Sorry about that. It's always good to build up a bit of theatrical tension, isn't it? So, Laurie Lee, famous writer of Cider with Rosie, writing about his experiences in rural South Gloucestershire in just after the First World War. He writes about the household there and how it centres on the kitchen fire in particular, and this is what he writes there. For most of the time, he says, mother's attention was fixed on the grate, whose fire must never go out. When it threatened to do so, she became seized with hysteria, wailing and wringing her hands, pouring on oil and chopping up chairs in a frenzy to keep it alive. In fact, it seldom went out completely, though it was often very ill. But mother nursed it with skill, banking it up every night and blowing hard on the bars every morning. The state of our fire became as important to us as it must have been to a primitive tribe. When it sulked and sank, we were filled with dismay. When it blazed, all was well with the world. But if, Lord save us, it went out altogether, then we were clutched by primeval chills. Then it seemed that the very sun had died, that winter had come forever, that the wolves of the wilderness were gathering near, and that there was no more hope to look for. Over the last few months at Kennet Valley, really over the last year, we as elders have been praying, asking the Lord to renew our vision for the church. What are we here for, and how should that shape what we do? Now, back in October, we shared our big picture of that with where we'd got to with church members. We want to encourage the whole church now to be kind of getting hold of where we've got so far, which is only part of the way, and be praying about that vision. So it's not just the elders imposing something, but the church coming together and praying about that, asking the Lord to give us more specific aims and objectives that will shape our church life together. And that will feature significantly in our upcoming week of prayer, and it will also feature in the next few Sunday mornings as we explore the main elements of the statement that we have so far. But what do we mean by a vision for the church? Are we expecting to receive from the Lord something revolutionary, something completely new, that will dramatically change absolutely everything we do? Well, of course, we don't want to limit the Lord in any way, do we? This is his church. If he wants to revolutionize us and turn us upside down and change everything, that's up to him, and we have to be open to that. But it probably would be a little surprising if we came to the conclusion that everything we've been doing up to this point has to change, maybe that would be a little worrying too if we suddenly decided that. I think what we're asking for the Lord, when we talk about asking the Lord for a vision, I have my own struggles with that idea and concept, but I think for me what we're asking the Lord to do is to give us, to refocus us, to sharpen our vision. And sometimes that only happens as we kind of come together and talk about it and pray about it and find a new expression to describe what we are trying to do. It's good to question why we're here. It's good to be open to the Lord leading in a new direction. it's good to have our vision refocused. So this is the big picture. This is what where we've got to so far, our expression of what Kennet Valley Free Church should be all about. We've talked about the importance of knowing Christ. It's a relational, right at the heart of our lives together, is that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' own definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, he prays to his Father. That's how he defines it. But that's not a static thing. It's not about a fact, a knowledge. It's a relationship knowledge. And so as we know him more, then we grow more like him. We grow in Christ, as we're told to do there in the Colossians verse. Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, and so on. We know Christ, we grow in Christ. But as we do that, he directs us, doesn't he? And one of the things he directs us is to go out, to go and make disciples. The words of the Great Commission, of course. He thrusts us out. We don't just stay in a holy huddle. We can't stay in a holy huddle. We have to go out with the good news that we have about Christ and take that out. And as we do that, of course, we don't go away from Christ, because we have Christ in us. And so we take him and we show him with our lips and with our lives to the world around, to wherever we move. So knowing Christ, growing in Christ, going with Christ, showing Christ, those are the elements that we feel should be central to all we do at Kennet Valley. But of course, it's not just a nice little linear progression like that, is it? This is actually a dynamic cycle. It's actually a dynamic spiral. Because as we know, as we grow, so we go and show. But the more we go and show, the more we learn about the Lord as we step out in faith. And the more we learn about the Lord, the more we grow. And so the more he calls us to do things and so on. That spiral taking us up and on. So over the next few weeks, we'll explore each area of that. But by way of introduction, we start, as appropriate, right in the middle. Christ at Kennet Valley. Because this is the element that defines who we are. This is who we are. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Simple as that. This is the element that is unique to Christ's church. There are lots of wonderful organizations and societies and associations and clubs, lots of endeavors in the world, but none of them can say, in the same way that the church can say, that Christ is in our midst. Here's Paul's definition of the church in Ephesians chapter 1. He says there, God placed all things under Christ, talking about Christ there, and pointed him the head over everything. For the church, what is the church? Well, it's Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church, this is astonishing, the church is the fullness of Christ. We have Christ at our center. We are full of Christ. That's astonishing. And we could talk endlessly, and we sometimes do, about what the church needs to be doing in this 21st century. How we need to engage in a relevant way with certain issues. How we need to make our voices heard here or there. How we need to stand up to this and get alongside that. How we need to become perhaps more social media savvy. How we need to make sure we're getting across all the latest technological platforms. All those are good and important discussions. But you know, over and above all these things is this one element. Jesus Christ himself. And if we lose or minimize or take for granted, or God forbid, forget Christ in our midst, then we no longer have anything of importance to offer anyone. And all those other discussions just can become a complete waste of time. It's as simple as that. We could actually go back a step and say that before we even try to offer anything to anyone, we need to continually offer ourselves to Christ, because first and foremost, the Church of Jesus Christ is here to worship Jesus Christ, to exalt and to magnify him, to adore him above all others, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever, in the words of the Westminster Confession. That's our first calling, before we do anything else. And it is actually only as we do that, that we are able, of course, to exalt and glorify and magnify his name in the world, to bring him to the attention of others. Taking him wherever we go to minister Christ to others. And we can do that, of course. We minister Christ to others in a million, billion, zillion different ways. There's no end to the creativity in which we can do that. Yes, by speaking out the gospel. Yes, by getting involved in people's lives. Yes, by taking our workplace seriously as to the Lord. Yes, by getting into the schools. Yes, by being a Christian student, pupil in the school, or a Christian teacher in the school. Yes, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and all the rest of it. In how we act and what we say, we minister Christ to the world around. But we can only do that truly in as much as we ourselves are centered on, are fueled by, and are taken up with Christ in our midst. If he isn't, then quite simply, we have nothing to offer anybody. What do we see when we see Christ at the center of our lives together? Well, you know, when I'm looking for a summary of the character of Jesus Christ, I never really get much further than what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. It's a remarkable verse in all kinds of ways, not least because of those first four words, the Word, the eternal Son of God, the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God in the beginning, became flesh, became a human being. That is just astonishing. Before we go any further, he made his dwelling among us. That's the glories of the incarnation of Christ. God becoming a human being in Jesus. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He, low within a manger lies, he who built the starry skies. And so we could go on. That is astonishing. He could come how? And so uniting the eternal, the divine, with our human nature in an amazing way. And we looked at that briefly, very, very briefly on Christmas Day, and the importance of that, of course. But that's how it starts. But he goes on to say, John says, we have seen his glory. And what is this glory like? The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. This is what it's like. It is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And it is that phrase that captivates me. If I think of just one pithy way to sum up who Jesus is, what his character is, he is full of grace and truth. He came to us full of truth. Of course he did. He is the light of the world. He is the eternal Son of God. God has spoken to us, spoken truth to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. Because he is God, he is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like and what God is saying, look at Jesus and hear the truth. See the truth. The light that shines in the darkness and cuts through the lies. He is full of truth. He shows us what God is like. He tells us what life is actually all about. He cuts through the moral confusion and the purposelessness and shows us who we are and why we're here. But he also shows us, because the light shines in the darkness, he also shows us what we are like. And that's not always so easy to take, is it? Gloria Steinem famously said, alluding to John 8, the truth may set you free, but first it will brass you off. Except she didn't say brass. The light shines into our darkness and it reveals all the cobwebs all our dark places, our grimy corners. And it's not a nice sight. We react against that. We want to hide from the light. The first casualty of truth is our pride. Truth lays us low. We see ourselves against God's pure eternal light. Because we are sinners. We are dead, the Bible says. Naturally, we are dead in our transgressions and sin. And the truth shows us that. So that's hard medicine to take. But, you see, gloriously, Jesus is not just full of truth. He is also full of grace. And that is wonderful, isn't it? Grace makes the truth bearable. Grace means we can face the life. Because of his grace, because he gives us what we don't deserve, we can face the truth in Jesus. And this is what we see again and again in Jesus' life. We see that grace and truth working together. If you want a wonderful example of it, go home and read John chapter 4, where John meets the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. You know, she's a woman in an immoral lifestyle. She's chasing after relationships. But Jesus sees behind that, in a fun way, he doesn't dodge that truth. He presents her with that truth. He confronts her with that truth in a gentle and gracious way. But he sees behind that, this is what I love, he sees behind that her thirst. He sees that behind that twisted and inappropriate way of carrying out relationships lies something that is good and right and that's got twisted by sin. And it's that thing that cries out for the true water of life, Jesus himself. And he sees that and he just deals with her so graciously. Truth and grace working together wonderfully. Compassionately reaching out and offering living water, full of grace and truth. What a winning combination that is. And if you were to ask me what kind of church I'd like Gennet Valley to be, I would reply in a flash, I'd like us to be full of grace and truth. I'd like that on the strap line underneath all our publicity, our letter headings, whatever. Gennet Valley, full of grace and truth. You can see I've ducked out a bit of that, but we can say Christ at Gennet Valley, full of grace and truth. Not only speaking out the truth without compromise, but living it out with integrity and with our hearts filled with his loving kindness, his steadfast love, the deep compassion of God, that reaches out to people with love and patience and understanding. Isn't that what we want? Right at our center? To be full of grace and truth? So how do we get to be a fellowship full of grace and truth? Well, it's simple really, isn't it? By being full of Jesus Christ, we will be full of grace and truth. Because he is full of grace and truth. Centered on him. Magnifying him. Making much of him. Putting him first. And lifting him high. And worshipping him. And obeying him. And talking about him to each other. And sharing how he's been at work in our lives with each other. And also with our neighbours who don't yet know him. Seeing him reproduced in us as we are transformed into his likeness. That's how it happens. He is the pearl of great price. I read out that parable at the start. I'm not going to spend a lot of time expounding it because actually it's pretty basic, isn't it? There are arguments about what exactly is the price, but what exactly is the pearl. Some people think one thing or another, but basically I think the pearl is the kingdom, and the kingdom is all about the king. Christ is the pearl of great price. The merchant in the parable valued that pearl over everything else in his life, and he sold everything he had to buy it. The pearl is Christ. And here's the thing for us to grasp. It's a simple, simple lesson. Nothing else is as valuable to us as he is. Nothing else and no one else is as valuable to us as he is. And that's where our focus must be. No possession, no property, no position, no pet sin, and no person is as valuable as he is. Is that what we believe? Is that what we really believe? We readily agree to the first four, at least on paper, wouldn't we? No possession, no property, no position, no pet sin is as valuable to us as Christ, absolutely. Might struggle to make that a reality, but we'd say yes. No person? I think that's harder to say. That's much harder to say. But I say to all of us, young and old, don't look to any one person to give you what only Christ can give. No one person can do that. And if you are in danger of loosing your grip on Christ because of one person, and that can come in a million of ways, but if you're in danger of doing that because you've fallen in love with someone else, stop and think, because no one can give you what Christ can give you. I say to my children, no person can ever be worth more than Christ to you. It's easy to say to my daughters, no man. No man can be worth more than Christ to you. It's easy to say that because I know a thing or two about men. I know what goes on in their heads and elsewhere. And no man, no boy is worth losing Christ for. Really, absolutely not. But no girl either, no woman. No woman is worth it. And I say that from the position of happening to have been married to the most wonderful woman in the world. But Christ has to be most precious. Christ is all in all. And when we make him our all in all, then all the appropriate relationships in their time and in their way are there to be enjoyed and to be thanked for, aren't they? They really are. Without trying to make them bear a strain that they cannot carry. But if we ignore Christ and put another relationship up there, it all gets out of kilter and we lose the pearl of great price. Why would we do that? Let's value him aright. But it's not just our relationships, is it? We can find ourselves valuing all kinds of things more than Christ. Our careers, sport, watching or playing, leisure time, holidays, and most certainly those pet sins I mentioned that have a habit of the pets that have a habit of getting out of their cages and taking over the house because you feel you can't live without it. You can't quite put it out. But trust God. Christ is worth putting that to death. He is the pearl of great price. You know, I started with that passage from Laurie Lee because every time I read that passage, it makes me think of my life with Christ. You see, they had to keep the fire going in that cottage. That was the way they cooked, they heated the home, they had hot water. It was all from the fire. Their life came from the fire. Christ is the fire in our hearth, isn't he? Christ is the fire at the center of our kitchen. Now, on one level, if we're Christians, if we're truly trusting in Christ, on one level, absolutely, it's true that we have Christ in our lives. Moreover, he has us. And as we explored in great detail last year in our United in the Anointed series, that means joined to him, we have all the glorious blessings, his victories, his resources, everything that is his to give, we have because we're united to him. But you know, the glory of that union with Christ reality is that it's not just about an objective standing. It is an objective standing, but it is also a dynamic relationship. And the image of the fire reminds us of that, I think. It reminds us that the relationship does not remain static. Relationships can ebb and flow, can't they? How do they ebb and flow? Well, they ebb and flow according to how much we tend them, how much time we invest in them, how we look after the fire. When I was a young lad, we didn't have central heating for until I was, I don't know, mid-teens or something like that. We had a Parkray fire that heated up the water and supposed to take heat to every other room in the house, which it didn't seem to do. But we had to tend the fire to stay warm, to get our hot water. And it was my job when I was after a certain age to make sure that the ashes were emptied, the fire was, what do you do to fires, you know, cleaned out. Yeah, all that sort of stuff. And the ashes carried out, I've forgotten. And that was my job. And I had to do it, because otherwise the fire would die. Christ is the precious fire in our hearth. But if we ignore that fire, if we don't tend the fire, Christ's work in our lives will splutter. It will grow dull. Let's do that. Let's tend his fire in the hearth of our lives, in the midst of our fellowship. You know, Kennet Valley Free Church, this year, 2017, we're going to give thanks for 10 years of this building. Okay. Those of you who have been around know that Kennet Valley Free Church in and of itself had a building before this. But you know what? Kennet Valley Free Church is not the building. We said that in the very first service here. We were very clear about that. Kennet Valley Free Church is not this building. You don't come to church. You are the church. You really are. And that means wherever you go, you are Kennet Valley Free Church, taking Christ and part of our fellowship with you. But when we do gather together, gathering together is important because it's like we are gathering round the fire. You know, it's like bonfire night. We're warming ourselves at the fire. We're getting together. We're reminding ourselves of all his glory, all his benefits. Perhaps we begin to feel, as we come back together, we begin to feel the circulation returning to our numb fingers, our nose, or whatever it might be. Like all good firesides, we don't sit here in silence. We have a good sing-along, don't we? We praise God together in our midst. We pray to him too. But also, it's good to have a good fireside chat with each other, encouraging one another, spurring one another on, caring for one another, making sure we're all warm and we're all with it, as it were, warming ourselves by the fire so he can fill us with his grace and truth. So friends, let's gather around the fire whenever we can, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, prayer meetings, growth groups, and of course, in and out of each other's houses, because every time you meet with another Kennet Valley regular, that's church happening, isn't it? So let's warm ourselves by the fire as we can. But then, of course, we guard the fire in our own individual lives too, don't we, when we're on our own? That's important to do. I've been stoking up my own devotional fire by reading recently 17th century theologian John Owen on the glories of Christ, and I've that sparks Christ in my heart. Excuse the arcane language, but he says this: the principal actings of the life of faith, what it means to live by faith, consist in the frequency of our thoughts concerning Christ. For hereby Christ lives in us. The more we think of Christ, the more that fire in our lives is burning. This we cannot do unless we have frequent thoughts of him and converse with him. Prayer. Frequent thoughts, conversing. Just as you do with your, you know, the person that's most significant to you in your life, you know, when that relationship is healthy, they're on your mind and you're talking, you're communicating. And even when you're not communicating, they're on your mind, soon or a very short distance away from it, from your mind. He goes on to say, Christ dwells in believers by faith, but the acting of their life, this life in them, the actings of in this life of them are proportionable to their thoughts of him and delight in him. The more we think about him, the more we delight in him, the more he works in us. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, that means frequent thoughts, frequent conversation, an ongoing conversation between you and the Lord as you go about your day, delighting in him. This is how we tend the fire. Now, of course, that means reading the Bible, doesn't it? Reading God's word to us. It means listening to him as he speaks through his word. It means praising him and praying to him. We, in Christian circles, particularly those of us of a certain age, use a bit of Christian jargon to describe doing that at a certain time on a daily basis. We talk about the daily quiet time, when we set aside a time to read the Bible, to pray. Daily is wonderful. Two or three times a week is much better than once a week, and once a week is better than nothing. But there's a danger of two things about the daily quiet time. I've seen in my life, certainly. First, we can get thoroughly discouraged if we set out a program and a scheme, and then when we miss a few, we feel failures, and so we give up altogether. What's the point? I'll never be able to maintain it. That's one danger, and I've certainly seen that in my life. The other danger is actually I kind of separate off that quiet time from the rest of my life, and so I make that quiet time the measure of my faith. So if I'm having one regularly, great, I must be doing well spiritually. And if I'm really struggling to have one, or I've missed a few, well, I'm a complete failure. But, you know, it shouldn't be separated off from the rest of our lives. What good is reading or praying if we then ignore God's promptings the rest of the day, for instance? If we don't obey? Or if it's totally separate from how we behave in the workplace or with our mates on a Friday night or on our devices at most hours of the day or week for some, it seems. And I think what John Owen is driving at when he talked in those words there in his 17th century language, what he's driving at is more dynamic than 20 minutes with the Lord in the morning, as important as that may be. He's talking about frequent thoughts throughout the day, chewing over what we've read, allowing him to shape our thoughts and intentions, and always ready to respond to his promptings. Now, of course, if you're going to do that, you're going to need fuel to take with you through the day. And I think that's where the importance of the discipline of the quiet time comes in. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, is actually to take that fuel and then work it out through the day. I think C.H. Spurgeon said, I never pray for very long, never pray for more than 15 minutes, but I do pray regularly through the day. And we think of those Pharisees that Jesus said to them, you know, you diligently search the scriptures, but you don't know me, you're not looking for me there. And we can be like that too. Yes, let's search the scriptures, but make sure that is fuel for our thoughts of Christ. And the more we respond in obedience, that's the thing. It's as we take what we've read and prayed about and actually act on it during the day at different times, responding in obedience, that's when our faith grows. As we step out in faith, the brighter the fire burns as we do that. At the start of last year, we put up this candle. It's been here all year. Do you remember? We put that, and it's signifying the light of the world and that we're called to be lights of the world. So we each had a little ray, and we put our names on there to show that we were going to be praying about and thinking how we would be the rays of the light of the world into all the situations we're going into. Well, the candle is finally coming down after today. But I'd quite like to replace it. I'd like to place it with a hearth and a fire. Just throw that out there, just in case some creative person would. A hearth, a fire. So we remind ourselves as we gather together, we're gathering round the fire. Christ at our heart. Because we can only take the flame out with us if it is burning, if he is burning brightly among us. And within us, full of grace and truth. You know, fire is not a safe image, is it? It can be warm and cozy by the fire, can't it? But it's never safe. Fire is never safe. Remember, we had occasion for a large part of last term to be thinking quite a lot about The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis and his Narnia stories. But his portrayal of Aslan the Lion, who is the Christ figure in those Narnia stories. Do you remember what the children say to the beaver? They say, is this lion, you keep talking about this lion, is he a tame lion? And the beavers look shocked. Tame? Whoever said anything about tame? Aslan is not a tame lion. He's not a safe lion. But he is a good lion. And because he is good, we are safe with him. He's not tame. This fire is not just a cozy little tame fire we can domesticate, is it? This is the Lord God Almighty. But the Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty. Christ at Kennet Valley, full of grace and truth. And let us make as much of him as we possibly can. Let's pray. Just take a moment to respond to him in your hearts. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. What would we do without him? We would do nothing and we would be lost. We thank you that you have filled your church with him. It's astonishing. We thank you that you've removed the veil to help us see him. We thank you that you call us to gather around the fire. And I pray, Father, that Jesus Christ at our center will be and will remain and will grow at the center of our church life together. Because without him, we're wasting our time. We pray you'll help us all to tend the fire together, to tend the fire in our own lives. You'll help us to love him more. We do love him, but we want to love him more. We want to be captured and enraptured by his beauty and his glory. And we thank you for those amazing words, full of grace and truth. Help us to see more of that and make us more full of grace and truth. We pray this in his precious and holy and wonderful name. Amen.